Well, good morning. Please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 8. And as you turn there, let me remind you what had just happened in 1 Samuel chapter 7, which we looked at a couple of weeks ago. If you remember, Israel returned to the Lord in repentance and faith. They got rid of their idols to worship God alone. And when the Philistines once again attacked Israel, they cried out to the Lord for deliverance. And in response, God powerfully defeated the Philistines, giving Israel victory. Now, following their victory, Samuel set up an Ebenezer stone to be a permanent reminder to Israel of how the Lord had helped them. But sadly, as we see in our passage for today, before Samuel's life was even over, the people had forgotten, or at least ignored, all that God had done for them. So please follow along as I begin reading in 1 Samuel chapter 8. When Samuel grew old, he appointed his sons as judges over Israel. His firstborn son's name was Joel, and his second was Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. However, his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned toward dishonest profit, took bribes, and perverted justice. So all the elders of Israel gathered together and went to Samuel at Ramah. They said to him, "Look, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Therefore, appoint a king to judge us, the same as all the other nations have." When they said, "Give us a king to judge us," Samuel considered their demand wrong. So he prayed to the Lord. But the Lord told him, "Listen to the people and everything they say to you. They have not rejected you, they have rejected me as their king. They are doing the same thing to you that they have done to me since the day I brought them out of Egypt until this day, abandoning me and worshiping other gods. Listen to them, but solemnly warn them and tell them about the customary rights of the king who will reign over them." Samuel told all the Lord's words to the people who were asking him for a king. He said, "These are the rights of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and put them to use in his chariots, on his horses, or running in front of his chariots. He can appoint them for his use as commanders of thousands or commanders of fifties to plow his ground and reap his harvest, or to make his weapons of war and the equipment for his chariots. He can take your daughters to become perfumers, cooks, and bakers. He can take your best fields, vineyards, and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He can take a tenth of your grain and your vineyards and give them to his officials and servants. He can take your male servants, your female servants, your best cattle, and your donkeys and use them for his work. He can take a tenth of your flocks, and you yourselves can become his servants. When that day comes, you will cry out because of the king you've chosen for yourselves, but the Lord won't answer you on that day." The people refused to listen to Samuel. "No," they said, "we must have a king over us. Then we'll be like all the other nations. Our king will judge us, go out before us, and fight our battles." Samuel listened to all the people's words and then repeated them to the Lord. "Listen to them," the Lord told Samuel. "Appoint a king for them." Then Samuel told the men of Israel, "Each of you go back to your city." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Let's pray. Now, dear Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would speak to us by your word this morning, that you would convict our hearts where it's needed, that you would change us, that your word would be a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Lord, I pray that I would speak what is right and true, and that, Father, you would give us ears to listen. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Frank Sinatra was one of the most popular singers of the last century, at least in the United States. I'm guessing many of you have heard of him as well. One of his most famous songs was titled "My Way." As you might have guessed by that title, the song is something of an anthem celebrating individualism or self-determination. It is a celebration of self. Now, the song is told from the perspective of an old man looking back at his life as he nears death. As he reviews his life, the line that he repeats over and over again is, "I did it my way." The last verse goes like this: "For what is a man? What has he got? If not himself, then he has not. To say the things he truly feels, and not the words of one who kneels. The record shows I took the blows and did it my way." Even though that song was released in 1969, it is a fitting song for our day and age in which the self reigns supreme. Increasingly, individualism is the prevailing worldview of our time. I have my truth and you have yours. My own feelings and my own mental health trump every other consideration. In today's world, the self is supreme. The highest value, what is most celebrated in our world, is to go your own way, chart your own course, chase your dreams, and follow your heart. Well, in our world that sees the self as supreme, any authority figure is seen as oppressive and restrictive. And because people see authority as oppressive, Christianity and Christian morals are increasingly seen as oppressive too. People think of God as oppressive. Who is he to tell me what to do? Who are you, Christian, to tell me what to do? It's great that Christianity works for you, but don't try to impose your morality on me. I want to do it my way. Well, the nation of Israel during Samuel's time was not facing the same hyper-individualistic culture as we do. And yet things were not totally different either. We see in our text that the people of Israel were no longer content to go God's way. They wanted to go their own way, or we might say they wanted to go the way of the world. They wanted to throw off God as their king, and they wanted to have a king just like all the other nations. But God warned them of the terrible consequences of going their own way. In our day and age, people want to throw off God as king and make themselves king instead. They want to determine what is right and wrong, but the consequences are the same. This is a passage, and this is a message that we need to pay attention to. The main idea is that no earthly king can save you, and therefore Jesus is the king you need. No earthly king can save you, and therefore Jesus is the king you need. I have 3 points to help us consider this text for this morning. The first, demanding to go your own way. The second, the consequences of going your own way. And third, Jesus frees you to go a different way. You can find that outline in our bulletin to help you follow along if you would like. But first, demanding to go your own way. Now, the first 3 verses describe the problem that was facing the nation of Israel. Samuel, the judge and the leader of the nation, had grown old. He was fading away from the scene. He was soon to die. And so, in something of a transition plan, he had appointed his sons, Joel and Abijah, to be judges and seemingly take over when he was gone. Now, the problem was that they were not men of integrity like Samuel. They were a lot more like Eli's wicked sons, who we saw earlier in the book of 1 Samuel. They did not judge justly, but were dishonest and took bribes, perverting justice. Now, sadly, by appointing his sons as judges, Samuel seemed to be repeating the same mistake of Eli. That should remind us that no one but Jesus is sinless in all things. Well, as the nation of Israel looked to their future, they knew they did not want to be led or judged by Samuel's dishonest sons. So they came to Samuel with a demand. Verse 5. Appoint a king to judge us the same as all the other nations have. Now remember, Samuel was a prophet of the Lord, the one who spoke the word of the Lord to the people. But the people did not come seeking Samuel's counsel or seeking the counsel of the Lord. They came with a demand instead. And friends, we can be sure that we too are resisting God's rule in our lives when we make demands of him instead of listening to him and serving him and making humble requests instead. Now, Israel wanted a total change in government. Just give us a king like everyone else, and then all of our problems will be solved. Well, Samuel did not think the people's demand for a king was good. He thought it was sinful, and Samuel was right. So he did what the people of Israel did not do. He prayed to the Lord. He asked for God's wisdom. And in response, God revealed what was at the heart of his people's demand for a king. He revealed the true problem. Look at verses 7 and 8. God said, "Listen to the people and everything they say to you. They have not rejected you, they have rejected me as their king. They are doing the same thing to you that they have done to me since the day I brought them out of Egypt until this day, abandoning me and worshiping other gods." Their demand for a king, it was something like a coup. It was God who was to be his people's king, but they had grown tired of his rule. They wanted to get rid of God as king and replace him with a king of their choosing. And so notice that in our passage, God equates their demand for a king with idolatry, with idol worship. But I think it is worth asking, well, how was Israel's demand a rejection of God as king? Why does God say this? After all, it was not wrong for God's people to have human leaders like Moses or Joshua or the judges. Well, one of the reasons their demand was sinful was that they were placing their trust in an earthly king instead of the Lord. This is why God equates it with idolatry. I'll look ahead to verses 19 and 20 for a minute. And this is where the people repeat their demand and they say, "We must have a king over us. Then we'll be like all the other nations. Our king will judge us, go out before us, and fight our battles." Again, remember back to chapter 7 in 1 Samuel for a minute. In that chapter, God fought for his people. He defeated the Philistines. He saved them from their enemies. And yet the people had already forgotten. They doubted that God would continue to deliver them. They didn't want to walk by faith. They wanted to walk by sight instead. A trusting God meant they had to trust that he was going to come up with the solution whenever a problem came, that he would raise up a new judge or deliver when they needed it, that he might provide a king someday. They had to trust that he would do something amazing to rescue them each time that an enemy came. But Israel did not like this. They wanted something more visible. They thought, if we have a king, then we know there's always someone to lead us into battle. We don't really have to trust the Lord anymore. They liked the idea of a king that they could see better than the idea of faith in a God that they could not see. They foolishly thought a human king was more certain and more trustworthy than the king of all creation, the Lord God Almighty. As God told Samuel in verse 8, this had been the pattern of Israel throughout all of its history. Remember the Exodus? God delivered the nation of Israel through many signs and wonders, the plagues that came. But just after this amazing deliverance, Pharaoh's army chased after Israel, caught up with them at the Red Sea. Did they trust in the Lord who had just delivered them in such miraculous ways? No, they did not. Exodus chapter 14, verses 11 through 14. They said to Moses, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." But Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand firm and see the Lord's salvation that he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you must be quiet." Well, the Lord did deliver his people through the Red Sea miraculously, but as soon as the people got hungry and thirsty in the wilderness, they again wanted to return to Egypt. They might have been slaves in Egypt, but to their thinking, at least we knew where our next meal was coming from. No faith required. And this was the pattern over and over again in Israel's history. As we just read from John chapter 19, they rejected Jesus as their king too. But church, we shouldn't sit in judgment, because this is not just Israel's history. It is our history too. It is not just Israel who trusted in things other than the Lord. We do too. I mean, we too are tempted to trust in our own political leaders more than the Lord. If you don't believe me, just ask yourself, Do I, as a Christian, feel a greater unity with non-Christians who share my same political views, or with my fellow Christians who may have different political views than my own? How do you think other Christians in your home country would answer that same question? What would people's social media posts and social media feeds show? Well, leading up to the most recent presidential election in the United States, one of the candidates said this to the American people: "This will be the most important election in the history of our country, our one chance to save America." In other words, put your trust in me. I can save you and I can save the country. But this is not just an American reality. The recent protest in Tanzania show that. One African pastor wrote this a few years ago: "In our country, more than 60% are unemployed. Most people live on less than a dollar a day, and there are periodic outbreaks of armed conflict. Inevitably, elections are seen as a cure, and the incoming president as the Messiah. He will change all their sufferings into joy." Our church, we can be so tempted to trust in politics too, to think God must give our country the leader we think we need if our church and our country is to be safe and secure. But of course, it is not just political leaders we're tempted to trust in instead of the Lord. I have heard one of my pastor friends here in the UAE say this: "The greatest idol among Christians here in the UAE is simply life in the UAE, or living in the UAE." For many, it is unthinkable that they would ever return to their home country. Life is so much better here. Can I really trust God to provide if I have to go back? I think it can be easy to trust in the prosperity and the safety of life in the UAE more than we trust in the Lord. Friends, we can certainly be like Israel. But the other problem with Israel's demand was not just their lack of faith in the Lord, but the fact that they wanted to be just like all the other nations around them. God had called Israel to be his own special possession. They were to be distinct from the surrounding nations, set apart to God alone. They were to be holy as God is holy, set apart from the unholy nations around them. They were not to worship the idols or the gods of the other nations. They were to worship God alone. They alone had God as their king. It was his presence among them that set them apart. But the Israelites were essentially saying, we don't really want to be distinct or set apart to you, Lord. We want to be like everyone else. Again, I think this can be a temptation that we identify with today. Friends, when does it become difficult? When does it become difficult to be a Christian? That's when it brings ridicule or opposition or suffering. We're okay being a Christian until someone calls us intolerant or mistreats us at work. When it is not popular to be a Christian, we want to blend in, be just like everyone else. This is why so many churches have changed their doctrine and teaching over things like sexual ethics in recent decades. They want to be liked. They don't want to lose the world's approval. They want to do it their way, not God's way. They want to do it the way of the world, not the way of the Lord. Well, Abigail and Amani, in a few minutes you are coming to be baptized. Praise God. By getting baptized, you are declaring that Jesus is your King. You are declaring that you trust in him alone as Savior and Redeemer. You're also showing that you have been set apart from the world as one of his children. You are committing not to go your own way or the way of the world, but to go the way of Jesus instead. Friends, that is true of everyone who is a Christian. Well, sometimes when people read 1 Samuel chapter 8, they wonder, did God even want Israel to have a king? I mean, there's so many kings in Israel's history. We just know this. But then we read 1 Samuel 8 and we wonder, did God even want them to have all these kings that came? Even though God gives Israel a king, their demand for a king was clearly sinful. So did God want them to have one? Did he only give them a king as some sort of punishment? Let me give you the short answer to that question. Let me give you what I think. I do think that God always intended for Israel to have a king. He planned for them to have a king. He wanted them to have a king. So way back in Genesis chapter 17, verse 6, God told Abraham, "I will make kings come from you." He repeated the same thing to Jacob in Genesis 35, verse 11. And in Genesis chapter 49, verse 10, right before his death, Jacob, Israel, prophesies that the scepter, the ruling scepter, the king's rod or staff, will not depart from Judah. In other words, from the tribe of Judah will come kings. This is actually a prophecy looking forward to the eventual coming of Jesus, the eternal king, the lion from the tribe of Judah. The point is, from the very earliest points in the biblical story, it seems that God is indicating that he is going to establish kings over his people. Furthermore, we find instructions concerning the future kings of Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 17, which was written long before our passage takes place today. Let me read Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 14 and 15. "When you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you, take possession of it, live in it, and say, 'I will set a king over me like all the nations around me.' You are to appoint over you the king the Lord your God chooses." And then Moses goes on to give instructions on how the kings are to behave. And of course, when we get to the New Testament, Jesus himself is repeatedly described as a king, not just in a mocking way as we see in John, but truly, he is the king. He is the one who inherited the throne of David and will rule over God's eternal kingdom. So the ideas of kingdom and kingship are central to Jesus' saving work, God's plan of redemption that was planned from eternity past. All that to say, I think it is clear that God always intended Israel to have a king. The problem was the people of Israel were not content to wait for God to appoint a king at the time of his choosing. They did not come humbly seeking the Lord's counsel or deliverance. They came demanding a king on their terms at the time of their choosing. "We want to do it our way." Or perhaps more accurately, "We want you, God, to do it our way." That's what they came demanding. "We want you, God, to do it our way." Church, do we not often say the same thing? Pastor Dale Ralph Davis puts it this way. Instead of looking to God for help, we are more interested in prescribing what form God's help must take. Our attention is not on God's deliverance in our troubles, but on dictating the method by which he must bring that deliverance. We are not content with seeking a saving God, but desire to direct how and when he will save. In other words, we often say to God, "God, I want you to do it my way. I know what is best. I know what I need. Can you just get on board and give it to me already?" Yet despite Israel's sinful demand for a king on their own terms, a king like all the nations, despite their rejection of God as their king, friends, you should not miss God's grace to his people. Look at verse 9. He told Samuel to solemnly warn them and tell them about the customary rights of the king who will reign over them. God wanted Samuel to warn the people before they did it. He wanted them to warn the people about the consequences of going their own way. And that does bring us to the second point of the sermon, the consequences of going your own way. In verses 10 through 17, Samuel tells the people what it will be like for them to have a human king over them. "If you want to be like all the other nations, this is what it'll be like." And the word that appears over and over again in these verses is the word "take." Verse 11, "He will take your sons." Verse 13, "He can take your daughters." Verse 14, "He can take your best fields, vineyards, and olive orchards." Verse 15, "He can take a tenth of your grain in your vineyards. Verse 16, he can take your male servants, your female servants, your best cattle and your donkeys. Verse 17, he can take a tenth of your flocks, and you yourselves can become his servants. In other words, he can take you too. Richard Phillips writes this. This is an extraordinarily accurate depiction or description of the ordinary result of human lordship. Samuel describes human kingship not just at its most depraved or most wicked, but in its very nature, featuring two verbs, take and serve. The king will take, they will serve. His point is that this doesn't even really describe even super bad human leadership or lordship, but just the ordinary way that kings or those with a lot of authority use their power. They so often take. That is the story of our world, unfortunately. As Lord Acton so famously said, power tends to corrupt, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. Even good King Solomon in the Bible so burdened the people of Israel to build his palace that when his son Rehoboam ascended to the throne, the people of Israel came to Rehoboam to beg for relief, to beg that he would lessen the burden on the people of Israel. Well, the reality is, apart from God's grace and his help, people so often misuse their authority. Sinful authority, sinful leaders exploit the people they are supposed to serve for their own benefit instead. This is really the scandal of so many prosperity preachers. They sound so much like the kings described in these verses. But the point of these verses, though, is that if Israel wanted to throw off God as their king and go their own way, or go the way of the world, this is what they were signing up for. And notice again what God warns at the end of verse 17. You yourselves can become his servants. He can take you too. In other words, you can become enslaved to these kings you were choosing for yourself. Now, what God is saying is that not that all human authority is evil. He's not saying that every king is bad. Israel clearly had some good kings in its history. God has clearly established human authority for his good purposes. Authority is intended as a gift. God has given authority and government as a protection to people, as a gift to people. But what he is saying is, be careful what you wish for. By throwing off my rule, by rejecting me as king, you are really enslaving yourselves. It sounds so freeing to sing along with Frank Sinatra, "I did it my way." But that is the path to slavery, not freedom. That is the way back to Egypt, not the way to the promised land. Friends, the truth that the Bible preaches over and over again is that sin enslaves. Going your own way leads to bondage and death. That is just the nature of human sin. It promises one thing, freedom, security, safety, but it delivers quite another, slavery and death and misery. Friends, freedom is not found in throwing off God as our king, but embracing Jesus as king and joyfully following his commands. Alex Duke puts it this way, God does not give prohibitions that lead to death, but prohibitions that lead to life. He does this because he is loving, not authoritarian. One of the most countercultural truths of Christianity is that true freedom is found in glad submission to the decrees of the true king. Don't believe me? Go look for happiness at a strip club. Ask the customers if their unrestricted pursuit of their own definitions of what is right and wrong have led to life and joy. Ask if they feel free. Or ask the husband whose marriage is in shambles because of his addiction to pornography or alcohol. Ask him which path leads to death, the one where he does what he wants, when he wants, or the one where he listens to the wisdom of his Creator. Did his self-expression make him happy? Does he feel freer now or more enslaved? Friends, I think we know the answer to those questions that he asks. Sin enslaves. The dog that can listen to his master is most free. He can walk around without a leash. It is the dog that is enslaved to its desires to chase after every cat that crosses its path that must be put on the leash. Friends, how free is the person who cannot say no to their desires, no matter how immoral or improper they might be? How free is the person with no self-control over their emotions? Friends, if you want to do it your way, be careful what you wish for. It will not lead to the freedom that you so desire. Look at verse 18. God says that there will come a day when the people will cry out because of their oppression, because of the king they have chosen for themselves, because they have gone their own way. But God will not answer on that day. Now, this did not mean that God would never deliver his people again. Bad King Saul gives way to good King David, and eventually God sent Jesus to be the king his people truly needed. The point was that he was going to make his people sit with the consequences of their sin. They were going to experience the pain and the sorrow of rejecting him as king and choosing to go their own way. A friend, sometimes God lets us sit in our sin to experience the consequences of our sin, to hopefully wake us up to our need for him. Sometimes a warning alone is not enough. Parents, I trust that you know that you cannot teach your children to obey by simply telling them no or giving them warnings. Sometimes you must discipline. Sometimes you must let them experience the consequences of their bad decisions. Well, we clearly see that a warning was not enough for Israel. Verse 19, after God graciously gives this long warning, the people refuse to listen to Samuel, which is just another way of saying they refuse to listen to God's word. This is the height of foolishness. They knew what God said. They knew the warning. They just heard it. But they dismissed it. They rejected it. We know better. We want to go our way. No, we must have a king over us. We must have it our way. Then we will be like all the other nations. Our king will judge us, go out before us, and fight our battles. We do not want your help, Lord. We want to do it our way. But brothers and sisters, this is simply the nature of sin. Each and every time that you sin, what you are doing is ignoring God's word and all the warnings God has so graciously provided about the consequences of going your own way. Just read through the Bible. These warnings are on nearly every page of Scripture. But you are saying every time you sin, I must have it my way. I must have that thing I want. I must give in to that desire. I must have the approval of my friends and my family. I must have that amount of money or that job or live in that place to be truly secure. I know what God says, but I do not truly believe it. I want to do it my way. This was the very first sin. Satan coming to Adam and Eve in the garden. Did God really say? Friends, this is exactly what is going on with churches and Christians who are embracing the LGBTQ+ movement. It's rejecting God's commands and going their own way. Did God really say? But friends, here is the scary thing. Sometimes God will give you exactly what you ask for. Look at verse 22. When Samuel repeated the people's words to the Lord, God said, "Listen to them. Appoint a king for them." As one pastor puts it, God's granting our request may not be a sign of his favor, but of our sinful stubbornness. Sometimes God's greatest kindness is in not answering our prayers exactly as we desire. Since God will sometimes give us our request to our own peril, we should not be too upset if he does not give us what we wanted. How many mercies may hide there? His refusals are not indifference, but maybe kindness. But friends, I want you to see God's grace at work even in this granting of this request for Israel to have a king. He was going to allow Israel to experience the consequences of rejecting God's rule, to prepare them for future repentance, to prepare them for the coming of their Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. As Mark Dever writes, why are the books of Samuel and Kings in the Bible? To teach us that God is his people's king. No other king finally can promise the complete and entire deliverance God's people need. The whole exercise of kingship in Israel was intended to be one long lesson on how no one but God himself can ultimately lead God's people. It was all pointing forward to the coming king, Jesus Christ. And that points us forward to our third and final point of the sermon, the shortest one by far, so I'll give you that. Jesus frees you to go a different way. Well, ever since Adam and Eve chose to go their own way, all humanity, each and every person, has followed after them. That is what it means that we have inherited Adam's sinful nature. Friends, we are not born good. By nature, we all want to do it our way. Nobody has to teach the child to disobey. By nature, we want to throw off God's rule and go our own way. As Jesus said in John 8:34, truly I tell you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. Everyone who commits sin, we've all committed sin, is a slave to sin. We cannot escape. We need someone to deliver us, to redeem us. We are enslaved. Or at least we were prior to Christ. But praise be to God that his plan from all eternity was to send his Son, Jesus Christ, God himself, to redeem his people and to reign over them as king forever. No mere human king could ever deliver us from our bondage to sin, because all human rulers share the same enslavement to sin as we do. Just go read verses 11 through 17 again. That is why Jesus is the king we need. He is both God and man. He is very God of very God, of the same nature and essence of as the Father, the second person of the triune God, the God-man. The people of Israel rejected God as their king, as have we all. But God graciously sent Jesus to reign as king over his people again, to reestablish his rule in the hearts of his people. And friends, how different is King Jesus from the kings warned about in verses 11 through 17? Mark chapter 10, verse 45. For even the Son of Man, that is Jesus, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus did not come to take and take and take like the king that God warned about in these verses. Instead, he came to give and give and give instead. Friends, he gave his very life for you. He died for you so that you could be forgiven and freed from your bondage to sin. He defeated the enemies of sin and Satan and death. And he frees each and every person who repents of their sin and turns to follow him in faith. And he continues to give to them his grace over and over and over again. Oh, John 8:36. If the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Oh, friends, Jesus is the one and only king you need. But church, I want to be clear that when Jesus frees us from going our own way, when he frees us from our bondage to sin, he calls us to follow him. Romans chapter 6, verse 18. Having been set free from sin, you become enslaved to righteousness. He calls you to take up your cross and to follow him as king. We are not free to go our own way or to continue to live in sin. A Christian, we're called to submit our entire lives to King Jesus. Abigail, Imani, this is what you're committing to do in a few minutes when you get baptized. It's to follow and serve King Jesus all of your days. You have been freed from sin, but enslaved to righteousness. But let me encourage you that Jesus said his yoke is easy and his burden is light. He came to give life and give it abundantly. True joy and satisfaction and safety and peace and comfort and life and freedom is not found in going your own way. It is only found in following Jesus Christ. This is what we were all created for. Jesus is the King we need. Let's pray.